listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Living Stones, the sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, May 14th, 2017.
Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Although we are still in the Easter season of the church, today's gospel reading comes from a long passage in John known as the Farewell Discourse. Jesus is speaking not to the same wide audience that he spoke to in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, but to his disciples and close friends. Before he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," Jesus has stooped down to wash the dirty feet of his disciples, to give them a model of what God love looks like. He has eaten a last meal with them, foretold his own death, predicted the betrayal of Judas, and seen him go out the door. He has predicted the defection of Peter, the rock, the stalwart, strongest one of all the disciples. And now, with great tenderness, he is saying goodbye to them and reassuring them. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And you know the way to the place where I am going." The poor disciples are distraught. One of them has already slunk out to do the work of betrayal. The strongest of them has heard his own desertion forecast. And now Jesus is telling them, "You'll know the way. You'll be okay." Have you ever been alone, looking for the place where you were scheduled to meet a friend? In a part of the city that you don't know well? I imagine them with their map app out, saying to each other, "I have a feeling I know the place. I don't have a street name. I'm not even sure what part of the city it's in. Or maybe it's across the river in Vancouver. How can I get there? I can't just enter Father's house. Nothing comes up." I imagine the disciples with that same horrible, helpless, lost feeling you get when you are not sure where you are meant to be going and you are alone. Unmoored and vulnerable. Thomas protests, "We don't know where you're going. How are we supposed to know how to get there?" "We don't know the way. Jesus says, I am the way. No one, I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Now, we need to be really careful with this passage. This particular sentence has been used to bludgeon people through the long history of the church. We need to remember to keep it in the context of the conversation that Jesus is having with his close ones. He is saying to them, "No one of you can come to the Father but through me. I am your way." When we pull this statement out of its setting, it contradicts every other "I am" statement in the fourth gospel. Out of context, this statement, "I am the way, the truth, the life," becomes an indication of God's judgment, exclusion, and absence, which it is not meant to be. It is meant to be a word of promise. These are words of comfort, not condition, for the disciples. There is nothing uncertain for their present or their future because of the relationship they have with Jesus. Of that, Jesus wants them to be secure. In other words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," is a promise for believers, not a threat for non-believers. And more than that, Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen God. And you have seen me, so you have seen God." The disciples, not notoriously great at getting it, don't get it again. Lord, Philip says, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Now, if you just read the words of Jesus' response, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? It's easy to imagine his tone as snarky or exasperated. But I remind myself that he is saying goodbye to his friends, whom he loves, and who love him. And that not very long before this passage, Jesus himself was troubled in his heart at the idea of his own death. Here he is reassuring his beloved friends, and I imagine him answering Philip gently. Philip, all this time, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me teach, preach, heal, serve, love, welcome the stranger and the unexpected, whoever has seen all that has seen God. I suspect that many of you have heard this passage before in the context of a funeral or a memorial service, because it stands as a promise to the one who has, that the one who has died, the one who has gone ahead of us, beyond our seeing, into God's welcoming eternity. And it is a promise of that. But in the words of pastor and poet Steve Garnas Holmes, Jesus is not only talking about being dead and entering into the afterlife. He's talking about entering into this life, being really alive. God's house is not death. It's God's presence. It's this life, this moment. The beloved goes before you into this moment, is here in this moment before you are, and makes room for you, opens a space, blesses your belonging. The gracious one comes to you, leaves the place of divine certainty and perfection, and meets you where you are, in your uncertainty, your limitation, your partiality, and takes you to himself, gathers you into his heart, so that where he is, not where he's going to be after he dies, or you do, but where he is right here, right now, in the intimate presence of God, you may be. What if you were to enter your life? It's ready for you. What if, in gratitude and humility, you were to live it welcoming others into the many rooms of God? Once you have entered into the fullness of your life, your work in imitation of Jesus is to welcome others. Not only do those who've seen Jesus know what God is like, we are invited into that knowing. Jesus says to his friends, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus and the Father are in each other, and we are called into that. We are grafted into Jesus. Now, when I was in seminary and we were reading this passage, which caused a lot of conflict for me when I was a kid, I had an aha moment. Learning to read it in the context of Jesus talking to his beloved ones. I grew up, you see, with two distinct images of God vying for attention in my mind. And with thanks to the author William Paul Young, as relayed by Janice Rogenkamp, I want to share this image with you. That is the image many of us grew up with for God. This God was solitary, remote, enthroned, a stern and forbidding entity who inspired fear. Not fear of the Lord in sense of awe and devotion, but real fear, anxiety, even terror. That God was usually disappointed in me, if not downright angry. A dark presence lurking somewhere behind Jesus, from whom Jesus was my only protection. Yes, you heard that right. In one strain of the theology I absorbed as a child, the reason to love Jesus was that he was the only one who could save you from the wrath of God the Father. There was an undercurrent, a subtle threat of smiting in the background at all times. That God was ultimately unknowable, unreachable, watching us from the infinite distance of a disapproving heart. The infinite distance of a disapproving heart. I read those words in an article by Paul Young a few weeks ago, and they've stuck in my mind. The other image of God was in the face of Jesus and the language of the prophets. God as good shepherd, friend, beloved. God as rock and shelter and haven. When you grow up with the idea that God is love and God is a rejecting judge observing you from that distance, it does something twisty and unhealthy to your ideas about both God and love. Without even realizing you're doing it, you learn the cruel art of disapproval. Disapproval of others, and particularly disapproval of your own small, striving self. You demand perfection and punish imperfection by creating that infinite, unbridgeable chasm of disapproval. And the twistiest, hardest part of all is that it begins to seem reasonable and even faithful. A hard, cold imitatio Dei. You begin to think that loving, tender God, well, that's just me trying to let myself off the hook. The real truth is this faraway, stern person. The good news of today's gospel lesson and of the whole gospel is that that image of God, that image of the remote judge, exists only in the human imagination. Sure, you can find it in the Bible. It runs straight through the Bible and straight through all of church history, right down to the present day. But only if you want to. Because the other story, the truer, deeper story of who God is the God of the prophets, the God of Jesus, who seeks human beings over and over and over again, saying, "Come back to me. I have called you by name. You are mine. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Israel has strayed from me. Nevertheless, I will restore her and keep my covenant with her. She may break the covenant. Israel may break all the rules. But I, God, will never break my covenant." Moreover, the Jesus of John's gospel reveals something else about God. God doesn't look like that at all, not even a softer, kinder version of the remote one. God looks more like this. God is and exists as relationship, face to face to face, knowing. Traditional Christianity has described this as the Trinity. This relationality that begins in the divine is essential to life. The early church fathers and mothers called this perichoresis. In a static sense, perichoresis can be translated as co-inherence or mutual indwelling. But in a dynamic sense, it is more like moving in and through each other. It's a dance, a divine dance. So these chairs capture the intimacy of God's internal being, but not God's dynamism. The divine dance is full of life and light and music. It's full of laughter and joy and wonder and mutual submission and goodness. This is the dance of love that moves through the Godhead. It is also the dance to which we are invited. We're invited not as observers, but as participants. After his long, tender farewell discourse, Jesus prays for his disciples. And he says, in part, "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word," meaning us, "that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. We are invited to join in the relationality, to claim the dynamic movement of the Spirit that unites the Father and the Son. If we follow the footsteps of this holy dance, we will know divine love. We will be upheld by it and live into it. Remembering, of course, that all of our language for God is metaphor, I imagine the three in one, face to face to face, beaming love back and forth and through each other as they move in and out in the dance. And we, needing their energy, stepping into the light and dancing our love and unity with them with full hearts. A spiritual image for what is happening when we live in love and do the works of love to which God calls us and for which Jesus commissions us. Hearts restored from infinite distance and disapproval to freedom and acceptance. We are meant to live in the world as embodiments of God's love and workers for and gifts of God's love to the world. The author of 1 Peter takes up this question of our identity. Now, knowing one's true identity can be completely transformative. I was reading recently at the story of the Little Rock Nine, nine teenagers who were selected to integrate Central High School in 1957, one of the earliest schools to integrate. There were several segregationist groups that threatened to hold protests at the high school and to physically block the students from entering. So the governor deployed the Arkansas National Guard to support the segregationists. The sight of a line of soldiers blocking out the students made national headlines and polarized the whole country. One of the nine students, Elizabeth Eckford, remembered it this way. They moved closer and closer, a crowd surrounding the National Guard. Somebody started yelling. I tried to see a friendly face somewhere in the crowd, someone who maybe could help. I looked into the face of an old woman, and it seemed a kind face, but when I looked at her again, she spat on me. Another of the nine, Melba Peels, was asked what motivated her to keep going on. And she said her grandmother had told her, "We are God's ideas, and you must strive to be the best of what God made you." She said to her, "You are an idea in the mind of God." Holding fast to that identity, she stood tall and stepped forward, bearing her light and bearing her message of love into the world. The author of Peter does something similar to that grandmother for his beleaguered community. It's primarily a Gentile audience, and he wants to reassure them that they too belong to the God of Israel. This group of people are not at ease. They're not well understood by the surrounding society. They're poor, probably, and on the edges of society. They can't claim the ancient heritage of Israel, which kind of protected Jews from some of the more onerous laws of Rome against foreign religion, because their religion isn't ancient, it's brand new. The author writes to affirm them and to challenge them. He uses a chain of texts from the Hebrew scripture to assure the community that they were once not a people, but now they are a people. That like Israel, they're chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the job of the holy nation is to bless the other nations of the world. The job of a holy priesthood is to connect people to the divine. In fact, they themselves, in their own bodies and spirits, will be the very stones out of which God creates a living sanctuary. Remember that the temple, the place where people relied on being able to go and connect with God has fallen. It has been destroyed and the people expelled. But God is going to build a new place to dwell, a spiritual house. And the readers and all of the hearers afterwards are called on to be living stones in that sacred building. The temple was the place where God could be reliably met. Now, that doesn't mean that the temple is the only place where God lives. But sometimes, as humans have it, rigidity sinks in, and we begin to think that only in the temple, only in the church, only where we want to see God is the place where God will be. It was the place where people went to find God, to perform rituals, to pray, to learn, to believe that their prayers were heard by God, particularly there. And the author is saying, that place, we don't need to think of that. The new place is in you. You are a living stone, a part of the new construction. We are invited into the mystical dance of love and identity, and also into a life of service together. It takes many stones to build a healthy temple. Knowing who and whose we are, what bold things might we be called to do? Might each of us be called to do as individuals and we as a community of Christ's followers in these tumultuous days? How can we, living stones, build a sacred place for others to hear the word of God's love and to see the light of God's life? Together we are called into a structure of great love and great beauty. Amen.
Listen, listen, listen.